Good morning. I hope you can hear me.
Good morning, yes.
Okay. Today is the first day of school, of classes for the new term in Toronto. So Rabbi Kelman is at his post in the CHAT, the Community Hebrew Academy of Toronto. He's left it to me to basically introduce myself and moderate myself. I don't know that I've ever been that excessive that I need to moderate myself, but I'll do my best. So let's just wait a moment, and then we can pick up where we left off last week.
Maj, do you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, were you told that somebody sponsored the class? Because I believe that that's the case.
It's a good thing that that you remind me. No, I didn't. They must have overlooked that in today's class is sponsored by Golda Yudes on the occasion of a yard site. Golda, I apologize for not recalling which. If you want to just come in and just fill us
Thank
in.
you. Thank you. It's my father and my sister, both of them, both their sites are in Elul, and thank
In
you very
Elul.
much.
Okay.
Thank
So
you.
thank you for your sponsorship.
And as I've said before, everyone should have a friend like Golda.
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right. So might as well go right to work. Let me put up a screen that was there last week. Okay. We left, if you may recall, I left you last week with a challenge. And the challenge was to determine where Rachel Imenu was actually buried. You may recall that at the end of the Haftarah of the second day of Rosh Hashanah, right, the text I can bring back up. Okay. It talks about Kol Berama Nishma, that a voice or a sound is heard in Ramah. And it's described as a Nehi Bechi Tamrurim, as a grievous, bitter, mournful voice. And indeed, it's the voice of Rachel, or the sound of Rachel Mevakal Baneha, of Rachel weeping over on account of her children. And what is it on account of her children that has caused her to weep? Me'ana lehinachem al baneha, she refuses to be comforted or consoled, ki einenu, because her children are no longer, or they're absent. They're just simply not there. Now, there are several problems with this text, and I pointed you in one direction. First of all, if you want to be fastidious in your reading of the text, notice the vocalization of the word following kol. It says kol b'rama, not kol ba'rama. When the word Ramah itself simply means a height, a promontory, a height. When it is accompanied by the definite article, when it's ha-ramah, or in this case it would be ba-ramah, then it's a reference to a very specific, to one and only one Ramah. And in the context of Tanakh, it's a reference to the Ramah of Samuel. Right? Remember that Samuel came from a place called Ramatayim, one of the two peaks, and he was buried ultimately Beveito Baramah. He was buried in his home in the Ramah. This doesn't say the Ramah. It says Beramah in a Ramah. So the only thing that that can tell us is that the sound or the voice was heard in a high place, but it's not the high place that's usually associated with the prophet Samuel. Okay. Now, I also brought to your attention several verses in the book of Samuel itself, where Samuel, taking his leave from Saul, tells him that when you leave me today, you will find two men by the tomb of Rachel. And he says that the tomb of Rachel is near the border of Binyamin in a place called Seltzach. Now, that is what poses the problem or the challenge to the traditional identification of Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb is traditionally identified with a place that is slightly north of the city of Bethlehem. It's kind of like between the southernmost point of the city of Jerusalem and the city of Bethlehem itself. And it has been recognized as the site of Rachel's tomb, going back at least as far as the late 13th century, when, as you may recall, and if not, you can read it again in the last week's sources, when Nachmanides, Ramban, came to the land of Israel after he had to flee from Spain. And he notes in an addendum to his Torah commentary that he originally thought that Rachel's tomb was a significant distance from Bethlehem. But now that he is in the land of Israel and he is able to see it with his own eyes, he sees that there is really not only is Rachel's tomb not at a great distance from Bethlehem, but strictly speaking, it's actually situated in Bethlehem. So the place that is identified today as Rachel's tomb, over which there is a mausoleum, which I mentioned last week, was built at the expense of Sir Moses Montefiore in the late 19th century. Okay, that has been regarded as the tomb of Rachel, at least since the 13th century. Okay, and if it was already recognized as the tomb of Rachel in the 13th century, then obviously the identification goes back even earlier. The problem, however, is that the city of Bethlehem is situated well within the boundary of the tribe of Judah because it's south of Jerusalem. And the prophet Samuel, who arguably should have known where the matriarch Rachel was buried, right, says that she is buried, that her tomb is at the border of Benjamin. The border of Benjamin would place it north of Judah. Now, there are two borders to Benjamin, right? There's the border that Benjamin shares with Judah. That would be Benjamin's southern border. There's a border that Benjamin shares with Ephraim, which would be more of its northern border, if you can see on the little map here, and this map is not drawn to any great, you know, detail, that Ephraim in the pink is to the north of Benjamin. Judah in the green is to the south of Benjamin. So that would leave us with the question of when the prophet Samuel told Saul to go to Rachel's tomb at the border of Benjamin, was he talking about the northern border of Benjamin, or was he talking about the southern border of Benjamin? But one way or the other, he certainly wasn't referring to the city of Bethlehem. So that leaves us, as I said, with the question of where actually is Rachel buried. So I just want to share with you not just a conclusion, but a methodology. So let me just take one moment here and let me share a different screen with you. Okay.
Rabbi, can you post the source sheets? There's been a request to post the source sheet.
This is last week's source sheet. This week's is posted. They're both posted on Torah in Motion. I put in the link for today's source sheet, but not the one for last week's. That you should be able to pick up from the Torah in Motion website. So as you see, I fed a question into Google. I asked, where is Rachel buried? Okay. And notice, and I don't know if you've had this experience on your own, but lately when you ask Google a question, the first answer you get is an artificial intelligence answer. So notice that the answer here says Rachel's tomb is located on the ancient road between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Now that's very good. That's a very good way of answering the question, because it's an answer that says nothing. Okay? Because it simply says it's on the ancient road between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Then it goes a bit further and it says the tomb is located just outside of Bethlehem, along the road of the forefathers that connects Nablus and Hebron. Nablus, of course, is Shechem. Hebron is Hebron. So this, of course, is the artificial intelligence's interpretation of the verse in the book of Bereshit that describes Rachel's death and burial as taking place Baderech Lavo Ephrata, when Jacob was on his way to Ephrat. Ephrat traditionally is associated with Bethlehem, and therefore it's on the road to Bethlehem. But the road to Bethlehem, the question is, where does the road to Bethlehem begin? That obviously doesn't begin in Jerusalem. So here they've gone a step further back, and they tell you that the road connects Shechem and Hebron. But of course, the road doesn't really begin at Shechem either. The road actually begins even further north. But in any event, it tells you that when Rachel's death is described by Jacob as taking place baderech, right? Rachel meta alai Rachel baderech. She died on the road. Okay, before I was able to return to Beit Lechem. So the suggestion is that she was buried somewhere along that road. Now, it also gives you a map. Okay? Now, let's read a bit further. According to the Bible, Rachel was buried on the way to Ephrat, which is Bethlehem. Jacob placed a pillar on her grave, which is still there today. Now, the words still there today do not reflect the 5th of September of 2023, right? The words still there today are borrowed from the verse in Genesis. It says that Jacob put up a matseva on Rachel's grave, and it says, "Vehi matsevet kvurat Rachel ad hayom." So the still there today is valid only up and until whenever the verse was written. It's not testimony that it still stands today. The tomb is holy to Jews, Muslim, and Christians. Jews come from all over the world to visit the grave and to pray for healthy children, perseverance, and peace. That's very nice. Obviously, there's no biblical source for that. That must have been taken from some Israeli guidebook. The tomb is also known. Now, here we get to the question of just where is it or what is it? The tomb is also known as the Bilal bin Rabah Mosque because it's a holy site to Muslims, right? It's also a place for Muslim prayer. It's a mosque. You can get to the tomb from checkpoint 300. That's practical advice, by private car, taxi, or bus. Only vehicles are allowed on the short access road to the tomb. So here they give you a bit of a map, okay? And they situate it here. Here is, again, this is the, you notice this outline here corresponds to the pink portion of the map on last week's source sheet. Okay, Beit El is in the northernmost part of the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, and Jebus, that's the ancient name of Jerusalem, is right here at the south. And you may remember that it's in fact accepted in rabbinic literature that the Har Habayit, the mountain, the hilltop on which the temple was built, was not situated 100% within the territory of the tribe of Judah. Part of it belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? So, therefore, they're quite correct in situating Yevus, right, the ancient site of Jerusalem, literally on the border between Benjamin and Judah. Okay. But then if you go a bit further down, they refer you to some more specific things. And one of the things to which they refer you is an essay in thetorah.com called Where Was Rachel Buried? So I clicked on it, and it turns out to be a very thoughtful and very detailed article written by Aaron Dembski, who was for many years a professor of biblical archaeology at Bar-Ilan University. Therefore, the question of how do you locate something mentioned in the Bible in the 21st century is something which is a challenge which he has met on many occasions. And this is the map that he supplies. Okay, you should still be able to see it. Yes. This is the map that he supplies and that he thinks is his best attempt to identify the site of Rachel's tomb. Now, notice, it's not situated down here in Bethlehem, okay? Rather, it's situated here to the north. Because after Jacob buries Rachel, and he continues on his way towards Hebron, the very next stop he makes is called Migdal Eder. And archaeologists have situated Migdal Eder here, right? You can see it on the map, and notice that it's quite to the north of Jerusalem. So if Jacob buried Rachel, okay, and then moved on to Migdal Eder, then Rachel's tomb has to be north of Migdal Eder. So he identifies it with a place, and here notice he identifies a place called Ramah or Ramatayim Tzofim. That's the Ramah of the prophet Samuel. And he identifies it with Khirbet Radana, a place that has the Arabic name of Khirbet Radana. And there's a whole long detailed description of it and a justification for that identification. I want to share with you something else at this moment, a hunch of my own. Okay. This is a modern map of reasonably of the same territory. Okay, if you look at the bottom of the map, okay, you can see the Machane Yehuda market. That's obviously New Jerusalem. The very lowest point on this map, you can see, says Western Wall. Okay, so that's the old city of Jerusalem, and the places that I have marked, either in a circle or in a rectangle, are again to the north of it. Okay? Now, on the right-hand side of the map, I place the word Anata in a rectangle. Anata, or Arabs today call it Untha, is apparently the site of the biblical place called Anatot. And it's important for us because you may have already forgotten that last week's Haftarah consisted of a chapter in the book of Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu was a Kohen, and he came from a village of Kohanim that was called Anatot. And the very opening verse in the book of Jeremiah situates Anatot in Eretz Binyamin. So we're talking about not just a prophet who knew things because he was a prophet, but we're talking about somebody who lived in the territory of Binyamin and therefore arguably would have been well acquainted with its geography. Okay? So when he says that a voice is heard in a Ramah, in a high place, arguably, again, it's a high place with which he was familiar. And of course, there are any number of high places in the hilly territory to the north of Jerusalem, okay? But one that particularly appeals to me is the one that I enclosed here in a circle. And as you see, that's Nebi Samuel. Nebi is the Arabic word for a prophet. Samuel is the Arabic equivalent of Shemuel. And Nebi Samuel today is a mosque. It's a rather tall, exceptionally tall mosque. Okay. that is, as you can see, situated somewhere to the northwest of the city of Jerusalem, between the city of Jerusalem and Giv'at Ze'ev, which you see is a little more to the northwest, even of Nebi Samuel. Now, according to Muslim lore, that's where the prophet Samuel is buried. And that's why they call it Nebi Samuel. But we know better. We know that according to the book of Samuel, Samuel the prophet was buried Beveito Baramah. He wasn't buried in any old Ramah. He was buried in his Ramah, which if you remember is specifically the Ramatayim Tzofim, one of the two lookout peaks, and they're not in the territory of Binyamin at all. They're Bahar Ephraim. They're in the Ephraim hill country, which is to the north of the tribe of Binyamin. Therefore, if the voice that the prophet Yirmiyahu is talking about is a voice that was heard in a Ramah, not necessarily the Ramah of Samuel, but a significant Ramah nevertheless. And if we can say simply by inference that since the prophet Yirmiyahu himself came from the territory of Binyamin, it would have been a Ramah that was situated near his home. And if furthermore, it's a place which some religious tradition attached significance to because somebody was buried there, but we know that it wasn't the prophet Samuel himself, then I offer simply as a hunch, and I'll go no further, and then we'll move to the Haftarah of Yom HaKippurim, that the reason that the Muslims at some point, maybe close to 1500 years ago, built a mosque in this high place is because there was a tradition that an important person, a biblical figure, was buried there. But they made a mistake. It wasn't, as they imagined, the prophet Samuel. It may very well have been the original burial place of Rachel Imenu. And with that, as I said, we'll just simply move on to the Haftarah of Yom HaKippurim. Okay. So, you may recall already that we saw over the previous 2 weeks that the identification of certain passages in the Nevi'im as the suitable haftarot for the Yamim HaNoraim, for Rosh Hashanah, was already reported in the Talmud. So it's not at all surprising that the association of this haftarah with Yom HaKippurim is also reported in the Talmud. In the same Gemara in Masechet Megillah, we're instructed that the Torah reading for Yom HaKippurim is Acharei Mot, right? It's a portion in the book of Vayikra. And the Haftarah is Kiko Amar Ram V'Nisa. Now, if you take a quick look to the box underneath it with the text, you'll see that the words Kiko Amar Ram V'Nisa are not the first verse of the Haftarah, but actually the second verse. So why indeed do we not start with verse 15, Kicho Amar Ram V'Nisa, if that's what the Talmud says? Why do we start a verse earlier in verse 14 with V'Amar Solu Solu? So the answer is Rashi asks the same question. And Rashi, in his commentary, already says that the reference that even though the Talmud cites the words Ko Amar Ram V'Nisa, it's really referring to the Amar Solu Solu. So our tradition of starting the Haftarah verse 14 goes back at least until the 11th century and to Rashi himself. So if we're making a mistake, we're certainly relying upon a responsible authority. And why was this Haftarah chosen, says Rashi? You see the highlighted passage, Shemidaber b'midat ha-teshuvah. Because there are several verses within this Haftarah that address the question of repentance, and he refers to one of them in particular, Halozet Tzom Evchareyu, we'll get to it very shortly, where God advises the Jewish people on just how a fast day should be observed. Okay. The Haftarah itself is divisible into several sections, the first of which consisting of the first 8 verses or so. The theme is that God will forgive his people. If they repent, God will forgive them. But the wicked, who are unrepentant, will be punished. Okay. So, of course, the first question is, it says, Va'amar, and he will say, Solu, solu, make way, panu derech, clear the road, harimu michshol miderech ami, remove all the obstacles that might be preventing the people from returning to God. That is a curious thing, because the word teshuvah, as I told you last week, really doesn't mean repentance. You may remember I told you the etymology of the word repentance is the same as the etymology of the word penitentiary. And it's the same etymology as the word penalty. It means something that you suffer because you've committed a crime. Teshuvah is not repentance in that respect. Teshuvah literally means to return. To return both in space as well as to return in sequence. Shuv means go back, but shuv also means again. And therefore, I suggested at the time that a better rendition of the word teshuvah would be a second chance, a do-over. But it also literally means to return, to go back. So if God is advising that all obstacles should be removed from the path of the people, he means that all obstacles should be removed from their way to do teshuvah, from their way to return to him. Kiko amar Ram benisa, shochena dekadosh shemo, marom vekadosh eshkon, God who is exalted, right, who is transcendent, and yet, despite his exalted position, despite his transcendence, et dake ushfal ruach, he nevertheless makes himself available even to the lowliest of people. Lachayot ruach shfalim, God wants to revive the spirit of people who are downtrodden. Lachayot lev nidkaim, and again to revive the soul or the spirit of those who are oppressed. Ki lo olam ariv v'lo lanetzach ektsof, because God says that his anger, right, that is directed towards the sinners, is not eternal. Ki ruach milfanai ya'atov uneshamot ani asiti, says the end of verse 16. He says, because after all, man's spirit, that is to say man's capacity to breathe, which essentially means his life, is a gift from God. Right? God created the soul. And therefore, God is not interested in seeing the soul afflicted. His interest is in seeing it revived. And now he says, and you notice that I've tried the things that are positive, I highlighted in green, and the things that are somewhat pejorative or negative, I highlighted in red. Ba'avon bitza'o katzafti va'akehu. If I have smitten the Jewish people, if I have punished them, it is because they deserved it, because of the sins that they committed. Haster ve'ektsof va'yelech tovav b'derech apo. And even those sins that they may have committed secretly, they may have thought that they were secret from me, nevertheless, God makes it clear that he is aware of them. Drachav ra'iti, God is able to see all of man's ways, ve'er pa'ehu, and he's able to bring some sort of cure, some sort of balm to the ills from which man is suffering. Va'anchehu va'ashaleni chumim, God provides comfort and consolation, lo ula avelav, to all those who are in mourning. Borei nivsvatayim, God also is the one who gives man the capacity to speak. Shalom, shalom la rachok v'la karov amar Hashem urefativ. And therefore God is bestowing the gift of peace on everyone, whether they are near or whether they are afar, and God will offer them all some kind of healing, some kind of cure. If you're wondering why I increase the size of the font for those letters, those of you who are acquainted with Lincoln Square Synagogue, or as it's not known, Beit Knesset Merkaz Torah, may be aware that some of these words are actually emblazoned over the Aron Kodesh. However, if you take a good look the next time you're in shul, you'll see that they're not all emblazoned over the Aron Kodesh. One of these highlighted words is missing. Which one is missing? The one that really matters. Urefativ. God doesn't only extend greetings to the near and to the far. That in itself is merely an invitation to return to God and offer us a path to healing. The key, the critical part, urefativ, that if in fact we meet God part way, if we do our share and we return to him, then he will come out to meet us and will heal us. For some reason that I don't know, they left it off. Okay. I also want to take a look at the words that I underlined in verse 15. Notice that I underlined the pair of words Ram v'Nisa, high and exalted, okay? And they, of course, are paralleled by the Dakei u'Shva Ruach, the notion of being downtrodden. If the phrase Ram v'Nisa, Shochein ad v'Kadosh Shemo sound familiar to you, as you see, it's because it's from Shacharit of Shabbat and Yom Tov, okay? Where the official part of the brachot of Shema of Shacharit begin, or at least that's the part usually where the Chazan takes over. The words are, as you see, Shochein, Ad, Marom, V'Kadosh, Shemo. And you notice that I provided two different parsings of those words. Should it be Shochein Ad, Marom v'Kadosh Shemo, which is, I bet, what 99.99% of Baalei Tefillah say? Or should it be Shochein Ad Marom v'Kadosh Shemo, which maybe 0.001% of Baalei Tefillah say? And when they do, the 99.99% usually yell at them and tell them that they got it wrong. I suggest that if you went back to the verse itself and you looked at the verse with what's missing here, and that is the Tamei HaMikra, you look at the biblical accentuation points, which are really punctuation marks, you'll see that basically both of these readings are justifiable. Because God in one case is called a Shochein Ad V'Kadosh Shemo, and in that case the words Shochein Ad appear by themselves, and they are separated from V'Kadosh Shemo. But in the continuation it says Marom V'Kadosh Eshkon, joining the words Marom V'Kadosh together. So you could theoretically read it either one of those two ways. Okay. The Navi then goes on. And the second part of the Haftarah, since in the first part, God said that he will give an opportunity to the pious to repent, to return, but the wicked who fail to return will be punished. Here, and it's a very, very brief section that consists of but a single verse, where God summons the prophet Yeshayahu to deliver rebuke, tochecha, to the sinners. Kra, right? God uses the imperative. He says to the prophet, Kra, call out, Begaron, right? Meaning with a throaty call, meaning call out loud. Al tachsov, don't spare any effort. Kashofar ho harem kolecha. If you wish, be as loud as a foghorn. Okay? Vahaged la mi pisham, in order to reveal to the people how they have transgressed, ulevet Yaakov chatotam, and how they have sinned against God. Now, I highlighted the words garon and horem kolecha because in essence they are synonymous, but I also highlighted the word shofar. I highlighted the word shofar because now we're getting into the question of just what links this haftarah to Yom HaKippurim. When you hear the word shofar, what do you think of? So notice, in several times in the Torah, but I chose only the first one in which it appears, The word shofar is associated with what? Interestingly, the word shofar is not associated per se with Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Rosh Hashanah is Yom Teruah or Yom Zichron Teruah. It's a day on which you have to blow a horn, but it doesn't specifically use the word shofar. The word shofar in the Torah is used specifically apropos of Yom HaKippurim. As you can see the verse, Va'avarta shofar Teruah, when? Bachodesh HaShvi'i, that's the month of Tishrei, but not Barishon lachodesh on Rosh Hashanah, rather be'asor lachodesh on the 10th of the month, b'yom ha-kippurim ta'aviru shofar b'chol artzechem. So when God summons the prophet Yeshayahu and says, raise your voice like a shofar, okay, it could very well be that this is already a hint at a connection to Yom HaKippurim. But it goes beyond that. The shofar, as you see from the next verse in the book of Yoel, tik'u shofar b'tzion, with what else is the blowing of the shofar associated? It's associated, it says, with kadeshu tzom kir'u atzara. It also has to do with designating a day as a fast day, and convening an assembly. So we have some more hints that lean towards Yom HaKippurim, which is similarly a Yom Tzom, a fast day, and also an Atzara, a day of solemn assembly. And the final association we have with the shofar, courtesy of the prophet Amos, is what kind of emotion does the sound of the shofar evoke? Im yitaka shofar bi'ir, Va'am lo yecheradu? Can the shofar sound in a city and not cause people to tremble? Okay. Meaning that the sound of the shofar, or whatever horn is blown, sirens, if you wish, serve a variety of purposes, right? Sirens, we associate sirens mostly with emergencies or tragedies. But if you think about it, sirens can also be celebratory. If the purpose of a siren is to call people's attention to something, then it can call people's attention to something good as well as to something bad. But here we're told that the sound of the shofar is distinctly associated with something, with an impending catastrophe, with something that causes people to tremble. And as you'll see, as we continue, there are more associations with Yom HaKippurim as we go on. Okay. The next section is again with a prophet having been summoned by God to deliver rebuke, to chastise the sinners, does so. But he calls their attention to the fact that not only are they sinning, but they're acting in a hypocritical fashion. Because he says, Va'oti, that is using, as he were, speaking in the name of God, Yom Yom Yidrashun V'da'at Rachai Yechpitzun. These people, ones who are going to be punished because they are sinning and because they are not returning to God, nevertheless, these are people who go to shul every day. Okay? Yom Yom Yidrashun. They seek me on a daily basis. And they at least express a desire to come to know my ways. They're acting as though they have never forsaken me, right? Yishaluni mishpatei tzedek, and the words that they address to me are they seek righteousness. Kirvat Elohim yechpatzun, they delight in drawing near to me. Okay? What do they say? Lamatzamnu v'lo ra'ita. They say to God, well, God, look at us, we're fasting, right? Why aren't you improving our lot? Why aren't you rewarding us? Why are you continuing to punish us when we're fasting? Okay? ininu nafshenu. We are following all of the afflictions that are required on Yom HaKippurim, right? V'lo teda, but it's almost as though you're unaware of it. So what does God say to them? Hin biyom tzomchem timtzu chayfetz. You think that simply because you're fasting on Yom HaKippurim that I will improve things for you. V'chol atzvechem tingosu, and but everything else I will overlook. Hen l'rivu matzata tzumo. You're fasting, right? Not for the right reasons. Ulakot begrof resha, and when you beat your breast, when you say, you know, ashamnu bagadnu, these are the same fists with which you beat people up. Lo tatsumu chayom lahashmia bamarom kulachem. You're not fasting in the proper fashion. You're fasting in a way that is hypocritical. What is a proper way? And as you see the notes, the words lidrosh, to seek God, and likro, and to call out to him, are again associated with the yamim anoraim. The Chazal tell us, why do we start saying, for example, why do we start saying slichot in the month of Elul, and why do we continue saying them during the month of Tishrei? Because the advice of the Navi, which is the same Navi, Yeshayahu, is when is the best time to seek God? Behimatza'o, when he is nearest to us, when he is closest. And arguably, at least from a metaphysical point of view, God is closest to us during the months of Elul and Tishrei. So, the people are hypocrites. But what is the proper way to fast? This is the key and the critical portion of the Haftarah.
Could you mute everyone? We're hearing a lot of background noises. Makes it very hard to hear you. Just mute everyone. Would that be possible? Thank you.
I don't have that capacity. I'm just a fill-in for the host. And I don't have that. Sorry.
Mute themselves because their house noises and their phone.
I hear you, but right now I can't do that. So I can only hope that people will have a little more common courtesy.
Okay. Thank you.
You almost certainly do have that capacity. You were made.
Okay. So you want to spend the time now teaching me how to do it, or just ask everybody to please keep quiet? Your choice. Tell me how to do it. Okay, whoever it is, I have no idea. Tell me how to do it.
There's something that says mute all.
Okay, maybe you see it. I don't see it.
No, we cannot see it. Only
I'm telling you, I don't see it either. I'm a co-host. I'm not the host. So I don't have that.
Actually, you're listed as the host. There is no other one. There are no co-hosts listed right now.
How about this? Maybe Moshe Sokolow can look it up later. We'll read now, and everybody else will mute themselves out of courtesy.
Thank you. I think that's the best solution. Okay. So if simply going to shul and calling out to God and fasting and saying Oshamnu is not the kind of fasting that God is looking for, then what is the proper way to fast? So this, I think, these three verses here are really the crux of the Haftarah. Hachazeyhi yetzom evcharehu yomanot adam nafsho. God is asking rhetorically, what is the proper way in which to fast, in which to afflict oneself? Halachov ke'agmon rosho. Is it merely to be stooped over, to bend one's head like a reed, v'sak va'efer yatzia, and to dress in sackcloth and ashes? Halazetik ratzom v'yom ratzom l'Hashem. Is that all it takes to be a proper fast day? No. The answer is halozetzom evcharehu. This is what God wishes for us to do on a fast day. And here's the highlighted in green. First of all, patea chartzubot resha. Loosen the shackles of evil. Meaning, if you're doing evil to somebody and you're subduing them improperly, impiously, let them go. Hater agudot mota. Right? Undo the bonds or the fastenings that keep them imprisoned. Shalach ritzutzim chofshim. Let those who are broken in body or in spirit go free. The chomotatinateku, and break everything that oppresses them. How do you do that? Simply says, paros la'ra'ev lachmecha. Don't only see to feeding yourself, but feed those who are hungry. Vaniyim rudim tavi bayit. And if there are homeless people, find shelter for them. Kitere arom, if there are people who aren't dressed properly, chisito, then you have to provide clothing for them. Umibisarecha lotit alam, you cannot ignore people who, like yourselves, are the same flesh and blood. And proper fasting, says the Navi, will be rewarded. As if we not only put on the sackcloth and ashes and bow our heads and beat our breasts, but we do all of these things, if we feed the hungry and we clothe those who don't have, and we find homes, we find shelter for the homeless, then as them, yibaka kashachar orecha, then you will really see the dawn of a new day. Varuchatcha meherat tatzmiach, and the healing will sprout. V'halach lefanecha tzidkecha, kevod Hashem ya'asifecha, and indeed you will be taken in by God because you will have deserved it, because you will be truly righteous. Az, them, tikra, if you call to God, Hashem ya'aneh, he will answer you. Tishavera, if you cry out to him, v'yomar hineni, he will no longer absent himself, but he will respond to you. Im tasimi tocha mota, shalach etzba v'daber av, and again, if you follow the aforementioned instructions, v'tafek l'ra'ev nafshecha, if you will eliminate famine from your midst, v'nefesh na'anatas bia, and you will make sure that everybody has the minimum that it is necessary to sustain themselves, v'sarach b'choshech orecha b'feilatcha katzoharayim, then you will be as luminous as if you shined, your light shined in an otherwise dark background, and it will be like the breaking of noon in the middle of the night. V'nachacha Hashem tamid, God will guide you eternally. V'sbia b'tzach tzachot nafshecha, he will satisfy you even when you are in a place of drought. V'atzmotecha yachalitz, and he will, well, here it says he will strengthen your bones. Vayita kegan raveh, and you will be like a well-irrigated garden. Kimotzamayim asher lo yachazvu meimav, like an ever-flowing spring whose waters never fail. Ubanu mimcha chorvot olam, and all of the things that were ruined or destroyed previously will be rebuilt. Mosdei dor vador tekomeim, and all of the foundations of previous generations will be reestablished. Vekorelach goder peretz mishovev netivot lashavet, and again you will earn back your reputation. I wanted to pause for a moment, though. Let me make sure that I finish the whole Haftarah first. Here is, of course, the conclusion. And here's a question, okay? The ending, the two concluding psukim of the Haftarah of Yom HaKippurim make reference to Shabbat. Im tashiv mi Shabbat raglecha, if in addition to all of the above, if in addition to fasting on Yom HaKippurim and beating your breast and saying Hashanu and feeding the hungry and sheltering the homeless, if in addition to all of that, if you keep the Shabbat properly, im tashiv mi Shabbat raglecha sobcha fatzecha biyom kodshi, if you refrain from doing business on Shabbat, v'karata l'Shabbat oneg, and you observe the day of Shabbat as a day of delight, likdot Hashem mechubab, as a day that was designated by God as a sacred holy day, and therefore you refrain on Shabbat from engaging in weekday practices, whatever they are, business or otherwise, as then, tit'aneg al Hashem, then you will surely delight in God. V'rivkaticha al bamotei aretz, and God will raise you above all of the high places of the land. V'achalticha nachalat Yaakov avicha, and you will enjoy all of the blessings that were promised to you by your father Jacob. Kifi Hashem diber, right? And I have God's word for it. Two things. What is the connection between this Haftarah and Yom HaKippurim in particular? Why is it Yom HaKippurim and not just any fast day? After all, there are more fast days in the year than Yom HaKippurim. Tisha B'Av is a fast day. On the rabbinic calendar, there are several additional fast days. What makes this Haftarah specific to or singularly appropriate for Yom HaKippurim? Here I want to introduce you to a text. They did not have the opportunity. There is no extant English translation of it, but I'll just tell you what it is very briefly. This is an article that appeared in a journal of the Haskalah, Journal of the Jewish Enlightenment, called Kerem Chemed. And as you can see, it appeared in 1843, right? Nearly 200 years ago, written by somebody named Yechiel Michael Sachs. Okay. I don't know if it's somebody whom Lord Jonathan Sachs ever claimed as an ancestor. No idea. But if he did, he'd be proud of him. He has a very interesting theory. He says that the connection between this Haftarah and Yom HaKippurim is not only that the Haftarah talks about fasting, not only because the Haftarah uses the imagery of the shofar, not only because it also, as a postscript, incorporates the word Shabbat, and if you remember from the Torah calls Yom HaKippurim Shabbat Shabbaton, right? The ultimate Shabbat. Not only because of all of those literary associations. This Yechiel Michael Sachs found, he believed, an historical association. His belief is that this nevuah of Yeshayahu was delivered to the people on Yom HaKippurim. And not just on any Yom HaKippurim. It was delivered to the people on a singular Yom HaKippurim. The Torah itself tells us that there is one particular Yom HaKippurim that is even more significant than the annual Yom HaKippurim, and that, according to the Torah, is the Yom HaKippurim that falls during the Jubilee year. You may remember that it's in the towards the end of Sefer Vayikra in the Sidra of Bahar. It talks about the Jubilee year, and it says, "B'yom HaKippurim ta'aviru shofar b'chol artzechem." That Yom HaKippurim was effectively the Rosh Hashanah of the Jubilee year. And for reasons that it's a little too involved and a little too complicated to go into now, but the text is here for anybody who wants to wade into it. This Yechiel Michael Sachs was of the opinion that this Haftarah of Yeshayahu was chosen because not only does it have certain key words that we associate with Yom HaKippurim, but because in an historical sense, it was a prophecy that was delivered to the people on a Yom HaKippurim, and not just on any Yom HaKippurim, but on the most significant Yom HaKippurim of all, the Yom HaKippurim that ushered in the Shnat HaYovel, the Jubilee year. Okay. With that,
again, somebody.
Oh. Okay. No.
Somebody else is talking again.
I do.
Damn them.
Sorry, I don't see anything in the chat. I must have done a really good job. I am a teacher. I'm supposed to be able to explain things in such a way that students understand it, but it's still somewhat unusual not to find anything in the chat. But I guess that does, in any event, bring us to the close. Unless anybody has an oral question that they'd like to pose, now would be a time for people to unmute themselves if they wish. Okay. I don't really know just what the schedule is for Torah in Motion for the rest of the day. I'm afraid you'll have to go online for that. I want to thank Golda Yudes again for her sponsorship, and that today's learning was in the memory of her father and her sister, whose yard sites were in the month of Elul. Thank you again, and thank you all too. And next week we will move into the holiday of Sukkot.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you.
I will take the time during this week to figure out how, if it should be necessary again, how I should be able to mute everybody.
Rabbi, I have a question for you.
Thank you.
If you're willing to take it.
I can always take the question. I don't know if I'll have the time for the answer, but go ahead.
You spent a long time and did very well about the location of Rachel's tomb, whether it's this side of the tribe, that side. What is the practical implications b'yameinu today for knowing exactly where it is? Would we abandon one site and only accord holiness to another? What are the practicalities of it for us as Jews today?
I will answer you with an anecdote. A long, long, long time ago, there was a member of the Haredi political party who for a while was the vice minister of religious affairs, and his portfolio consisted of the Mekomot HaKadoshim. He was in charge of all of the holy sites. And somebody once asked him, what will you do when the Messiah comes? Because according to tradition, when the Messiah comes, all the righteous people will emerge from their graves. So what will you do? And he is reported to have said, not to worry, in the graves that the Ministry of Religious Affairs supervises, there aren't any righteous people buried. I think that's just another way of saying that I cannot really conceive of any practical consequence to it. Are Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah really buried, if not in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, then somewhere within its vicinity? Yeah. If there will be a Tchiyat HaMetim, what difference does it matter where they were buried? And if there won't be a Tchiyat HaMetim, why should it be any different then than it is now? So I really don't have a better answer.
Thank you, Rabbi.
A reasonable note on which to desist.
Thank you so much, Dr. Sackman.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Goodbye.
Thank you.
Thank you.